Good morning and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Hi, my name is Chris McElyea, your host this morning, and I'm glad that you joined me, and I hope that you'll stay with me for the next hour. In just a few minutes after we look at our announcements for this morning, we're going to be continuing our ongoing study of the New Testament in 2016. And this morning, for our consideration, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. So I hope you're getting your Bible ready and preparing to spend some time in God's Word this morning. Now, before we begin, we do want to make you aware of a few things, and one of those is going to begin tomorrow, Friday, August the 19th, and run through the 25th, and that is the annual Polishing the Pulpit. This is a fantastic event. It is a very large event, and this is in Sevierville, Tennessee. And for more information, you can go to polishingthepulpit.com, and that begins tomorrow. There are events there and classes and lectures for everyone. Great time of fellowship, and I hope that if it is possible for you to be in the Sevierville, Tennessee area, that you will make plans to attend. Now, many of the summer events are now drawing towards a close as schools are going back into session and fall is around the corner. And a couple of events that have been going on through the summer has been various ongoing series. The 2016 North Texas Family Summer Series concludes tonight, August the 18th, with the topic of I Love Working in the Kingdom. This will be at the Granbury Street Church of Christ. The speaker will be DJ Stuckey. They're in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I hope that you will be making plans to attend. If you need more information, you can contact Ross Hafner at 940-329-0882 or Phil McIntosh at 817-771-7417. That's the North Texas Family Summer Series of 2016. Also, the North East Texas Summer Youth Series is drawing to a close tomorrow evening. And now this is a different night than the normal schedule, but we will conclude tomorrow night, Friday, August the 19th. And they will be meeting here in Mount Vernon, Texas, with the topic of reclaiming heaven's vocabulary and the term Christian. The speaker will be Brother Richard Rutledge here of the Gospel Radio Network. This will be a great lesson. Gather your young people up and make plans to attend. There will be great fellowship. The singing will be wonderful. And afterwards, there will be a pizza dinner for all of the young people and adults. And so we hope that you will join us here tomorrow night at 7 p.m. in Mount Vernon, Texas, for the concluding event of the 2016 Summer Youth Series here in Northeast Texas. We do want to thank the congregations that have opened up their buildings to this traveling series each week. These have included the congregations in Blossom, Texas, and New Boston, Texas, Fulbright, Texas, Blodgett, Texas, Maud, Texas, Broken Bow, Oklahoma, Bossier City, Louisiana's Carriage Oaks Congregation, Atlanta, Texas, Oak Grove, Texas, North Jefferson of Mount Pleasant, Texas, and concluding tomorrow night here in Mount Vernon, the Northeast Texas Summer Youth Series. So make plans to attend. Okay, we're going to get right into God's Word here in just a moment. We're going to take a break. We're going to play a few of the hymns that we love, and then we'll return in just a few minutes as we consider Galatians chapter 2.
Precious
Welcome back to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. We're now looking at chapter 2 of Galatians this morning. The late brother Johnny Ramsey referred to chapter 2 as the crucified life, and I think that well describes this chapter. The chapter begins that then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. J.W. McGarvey, commenting here, said that Paul omits his second visit to Jerusalem, which took place about A.D. 44, taken from Acts 11:30 and 12:25. It was not needful to mention this visit, for it was a brief one, and made at a time when persecution raged there, and when James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, and Peter cast into prison. It was no time for conference, and had no bearing whatever on Paul's apostleship or gospel. The purpose of that visit was for delivering relief to needy Judeans. Now, I'm not sure if the reference here is to, concerning the 14 years, after, if it's at the time after his conversion or after his first visit. So either way, this would be taking place approximately 14 to 17 years after Paul's conversion. Now, the things that we are reading about here in Galatians chapter 2 would coincide with the events of Acts 15. This journey of Paul's was guided by revelation or by the direct leading of the Holy Spirit. Thus the Lord told them where to go and what to do. Paul desired to assure the other apostles that he was preaching the same gospel that each of them was preaching. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. God was not going to give Paul a different message than he did the other apostles. They would be of one mind and one accord. Now, it was quite possible that up to this point that perhaps a number of Paul's enemies had been relaying fictitious or false reports to the apostles concerning the work of Paul. It's not a stretch of the imagination to think this, for just a short time before, we can recall the amazing lies that were told about Jesus during his own lifetime. And if the Judaizers had been successful in forcing their version of the gospel upon the Gentiles, Paul would have needed to return to every city he had been to and to have all of the males circumcised. However, verse 3 says that, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Revelation brought about the fact that Titus, who was Greek, was on this trip. The apostles and the elders would see the faith that was living in the uncircumcised Titus. Paul had not required the circumcision of Timothy because the Lord did not demand it, and the other apostles would not force it upon him. Now, we also might note here that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He and Paul were circumcised, and this was critical if they were going to have the desired influence among the Jews. But Titus, however, was a whole different story. The fact that Titus was Greek needs to be held in memory whenever we read Paul's letter to Titus, and it gives us a better perspective. Brother Robert Taylor Jr. noted that Titus was all Greek, Timothy was part Jew and part Greek. Doctrinal matter was at stake in the case of Titus regarding whether Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. But no one questioned Timothy's spiritual standing. The case of Timothy was one of expediency. Circumcision would enable him to work among the Jews. And Brother Taylor added that Paul would not have circumcised Timothy if his case had been parallel with that of Titus. Now, the council at Jerusalem would be one of the early tests to face the church against the false teachers of this modern age. Praise be to God that those early leaders rose to the challenge. Brother Winton noted that it appears, therefore, that Titus became a test case. If he was required to submit to circumcision, the Jewish element in the church, which was trying to incorporate certain features of the Mosaic law into Christianity, would have succeeded in leading the church into early apostasy. Paul was resolved that the truth of the gospel would remain pure. Let's pick up now in verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul here describes these enemies of the truth as false brethren. Those who had outwardly obeyed the gospel, but their hearts had not been truly converted. And we see here that their desire was actually to infiltrate the church and to spy out our liberties which are found in Christ. They would do this by bringing the saints back under the bondage of the Mosaic law where they could hold sway over their lives. However, Paul was fully aware and understood the motives of these Judaizing teachers. The second chapter of Acts tells us that it is the Lord that adds to his church. Just because someone comes in among the brethren and abides with us does not mean the Lord has added that person to the church. The false brethren were accepted until their actions betrayed them. We must accept people at their word until they disprove themselves. We must give people a chance. However, notice that the scripture here tells us in verse 4 that they were brought in. Perhaps some of those in the church there who desired to hold on to the previous life, those that look back with fondness to life under the Mosaical law, had brought these in secretly to try and to bring in their false doctrine and return to the ways of the Mosaical dispensation. If their plans and their schemes had been successful, it would have brought destruction to the body of Christ, his church. Concerning these type individuals, do you recall Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 at the council? And there he said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter understood what these deceivers were up to. They desired to squash out the liberties of the Christian. They would squash out the freedom that we have from the guilt of sin, John 8:32. We have freedom from the practice of sin. They would squash that out, Romans 6, 1 through 7. The Christian has freedom from the fear of death. The Judaizers would squash that, Philippians 1, 21 through 23. We have freedom from the fear of men or of the circumstances of life. We don't have to be worried to fret over the things of this life, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And we have freedom from the fear of judgment, according to 1 John 4, 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul would stand boldly against these false teachers. It is sad that so many congregations today are allowing false teaching to take place. And we must not allow it even for a second. We must not allow the false teachers to extinguish our liberties by gaining a foothold and bringing destruction upon the blood-bought body of Christ. The Bible is very clear about these divisive persons, even if many congregations today choose to follow biblical instruction regarding those who would create division. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 also speaks of these, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We also consider the words of 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Verse 6 in our text says that, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. The seemingly important people referred to would likely be the other apostles and the elders. The authority of Paul was equal to that of the other apostles, no more and no less. What he's trying to point out here is that he was a genuine apostle. Some who charged that he was inferior was likely the cause of the strong wording of Paul here. We continue on in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. You see, Peter and the other apostles could see from the evidence presented that Paul was truly also an apostle. The only difference between Paul and the other apostles was that Paul primarily worked among the Jews, while the others primarily, Paul primarily worked among the Gentiles, while the others were primarily working among the Jews. But there were times that Paul went to the Jews, just as Peter at times went to the Gentiles, for example, Cornelius. And we see an example here of Paul dealing with the Jews in Acts chapter 17, if we pick up and look at verses 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." God had worked through Paul just as he had worked through Peter and the others. Paul and Peter were equal. Where would this leave the Catholic Pope who elevates himself among men, claiming a line of succession from Peter, when Peter claimed no preeminence among the apostles? Verse 9 says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." Here we see James, Peter, and John referred to as pillars of the church. And these pillars extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. What an encouragement this would be to Paul and his work. What a confirmation of his role. The stamp of approval from the other apostles would help Paul in his arguments to the naysayers and skeptics regarding his apostolic authority. Peter and the others realized that God had blessed Paul with the powers just like the other apostles had received and which no one else had. Verse 10 says, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." The only requirement that the other apostles gave to Paul in sending him forth was to remember the poor. Paul was already concerned about that very thing himself. Consider Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." This means our concern for the poor should be for all men, not just the church. We read in Acts 21 of Gentile congregations aiding their brethren in Jerusalem, doing good for them, in spite of the way they had been treated historically by those who had been Jews. Verse 11 says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Here, now we see Peter going back on the very things that he had taught before. And so Paul withstood him because of his great love for his brother. And Peter, to his credit, would fix the problem. We see Christian love in action in these two great apostles. The fact that Paul was rebuking Peter is clear proof that Paul was equal to the other apostles, because you would not rebuke your superior. There was no superiority in Peter over Paul. If Peter was indeed the first pope, no Catholic would have the right to rebuke the pope. for he is the final word in all things. So what about the actions of Peter that took place here? We must understand that Peter's teaching, because of the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was perfect, and it was infallible. But as a man, it did not mean that his own conduct was perfect, that it was infallible, for it was not. The truth here is that Peter, the man, sinned. John also pointed out his ability to sin in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In fact, Paul, the very man who had rebuked Peter, pointed out that he could sin also. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Why did Paul confront Peter? The reason was that his brother in the faith, Peter, stood condemned. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The earnings, the wages of sin is death, and Peter had committed sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Paul charged Peter with hypocrisy. It took great courage in Paul to confront the great apostle Peter. Would you have that courage today? Is that the type of courage you should have today? Do you have the courage to go and to expose the sin of one who might be a great leader in a congregation or today? Verse 12, continuing the thought here, says that, "For before certain men came from James, and he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Did Peter know the Gentiles were fully accepted by God? He most certainly did. Again, recall his vision in Acts chapter 10 before going to Cornelius. "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" You see, Peter would repent because of Paul's rebuke, and the reason was that Peter knew that Paul was right. In Acts chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying," he recounted the vision. In that same Acts 11, verse 12 says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Peter had succumbed to fear. Peter was a man of great courage, but he had moments of doubt and fear. In fact, Peter's fear of the Jews here might remind you of the incident of Peter's failure and betrayal after the arrest of Jesus. His actions there, just as here, were motivated by fear. I think that Peter's weaknesses here has implication for us. We must understand that if men like Peter had moments of doubt and fear, we are likely to also. But we can learn, because Peter also did great things. What was the difference in Peter when he failed and when he succeeded? You see, his failures come about from fear. But when Peter succeeded, when Peter scaled to great heights, it was the direct result of great faith and great belief. Peter's successes were greater than his failures. And we are going to fail from time to time. For we are human, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we can succeed, and our failures can be limited. Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Doesn't this speak volumes about our influence? Notice that because of Peter's actions, even Barnabas was carried away in the hypocrisy. You have influence over people. We do have an effect upon others. Peter's action caused Barnabas to stumble also, and the rest of those in their party there. If Paul had not confronted Peter, very likely the church would have soon cast off the Gentiles. It would have created division in the church. You see, fear is very real and it is very powerful. Peter and Barnabas had only a short time before defended the Gentiles at Jerusalem. But how quickly they had stumbled off into sin. You see, there was hypocrisy in their actions, for the Gentiles were their brethren, and yet they were acting a completely different way around them, as if they were not their brethren by withdrawing back. We note also that Paul's rebuke of Peter here was done in a public matter. This was not done quietly in a room somewhere else privately between Paul and Peter. For you see, the sin of Peter here was public. It was done in front of many. And thus the rebuke and Peter's repentance would need to be taken care of in a public matter. Again, recall Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You see the public nature of noting those which cause divisions. Public sin must be dealt with in a public way. Though so many today have gotten away from that, it is caused and still causing great problems for the church. It cast a light of hypocrisy upon the body. Peter and Barnabas and the others were not being honest or straightforward about their actions, and others were watching. Peter and Barnabas and the others would have to respond and act to this and correct it in a way according to the Scriptures. Brother Winton noted, he said, many of our brethren today are being deceived into believing the new hermeneutics, a new name for an old-fashioned rejection of the authority of the Scriptures. This theory denies that the Bible was ever intended to be an absolute standard. If that is the case, how is it that Peter was guilty of any offense? Paul clearly showed that Peter stood condemned of violating the truth of the gospel. How could something like this have happened then? How can it happen today? And if it were, would you have the courage to act as the Apostle Paul did in confronting it? When Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, he was teaching indirectly that they must become as Jews to be accepted in his fellowship. But now notice verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The Gentile society was overtaken by immorality. The Jews were filled with false teaching. Both Jew and Gentile stood guilty of sin. We also understand that man is not justified by works. We are often falsely accused in the church by our denominational friends of believing that we are justified by works. But we know better than that, just as Paul and Peter both did. Again, we look back to the words of Peter. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He understood there in Acts 15:10 that their works could not justify them. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You see, works will never merit salvation. Of course, we show our faith by our works. But our salvation first is by faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one faith that leads to salvation. We're to earnestly contend for that, according to Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is that one faith which we see obeyed in the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 points to that obedience. Then the word of God was spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the disciples were obedient to the faith, the one faith. Paul only preached one faith, one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That faith and obedience was toward the gospel of Christ. Romans 15, 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. We are not ashamed of that gospel, according to Romans 1, 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. No man could obey the Mosaical law perfectly. No man could obey the patriarchal type system under which the Gentiles had lived. And we cannot perfectly obey the law of Christ. But we have a Redeemer. They could not be justified because they could not keep the law. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 make it clear that we cannot perfectly keep the law of Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we have a Redeemer who will cleanse us if we walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verses 17 and 18, we read, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You see, by turning back to the law, Peter had turned against that faith that had been once delivered, that faith which he himself had preached. Peter stood condemned, and he stood to forfeit the blessings that were in Christ. We're to stand fast. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Dub McLish wrote, he said, now Paul argued that in the very process of seeking salvation in Christ, the converted Jew had not only admitted he was unable to keep the law perfectly so as to be saved by it, but he had also pronounced himself a sinner just like those godless Gentiles. But does the fact that in abandoning the law and coming to Christ they were thereby shown to be sinners mean that Christ is the one who caused them to be sinners? Paul gave the strongest form of negative response. God forbid. Consider what Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or you do not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 19 says that, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Paul had become dead to the old Mosaic law, which he had lived his previous life under. This statement means that the law had no meaning or effect any longer upon him. It was the same for any Christian, and that is why Paul would rebuke the Apostle Peter. God, through that Mosaic law, showed mankind that they could not perfectly keep any form of law. Paul said that he died to it that he might live to God. The dead life of sin was now replaced with the abundant life of living for Christ. And that is why Paul would say in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What a powerful truth. What we see here is the life of the Christian. A life where self has been buried and put away, and now living for Christ. The things that we once pursued no longer draw us or entice us. Oh, it's painful to die to death. Sin is hard to put off. But is it as hard as the death that Christ died for us? I don't think so. Is Christ living in me? Am I in Christ? Can I be found in Christ? If Christ is living in me and I am living in Christ, I am his. He will save me. Verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Paul was not willing to do anything to jeopardize his salvation. And again, we want to close with those two verses we've referred to several times this morning that we need to remember. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And also Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Great lessons for us from Galatians chapter 2. Be sure to tune in tomorrow here on Mornings for the Master as Brother Groda and company will address chapter 3. Of Galatians, another great chapter in this short but powerful book known as the Letter to the Galatians. Stay tuned for the programming throughout the rest of the day here on the Gospel Radio Network. If the Lord wills, I'll see you again next week at this same time at 11 a.m. Central Standard Time here on the Gospel Radio Network. Until then, this is Chris McElyea saying so long and have a great day.